There is something of a danger sign in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at today, and it's in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The reality is that often in life when we are the most confident that we're on the right track, like Whoopi Goldberg and Lena Chapman, I was looking up the name of the other actress there, they thought they were on the right road and they were going to have a shortcut and beat the others because the movie's about a race. And, of course, they ended up in a car crash. And the Corinthians were pretty confident people. They had, as Paul says in chapter 1, every spiritual gift. They lacked no spiritual gift. But the problem with spiritual gifts is that there can be a tendency to focus on the gift rather than the giver. We can be prone at times to focus on our skill, our wonderful programs, and not perhaps on the power of the Lord, on the Lord himself. So Paul says, be careful, don't be complacent. And as we look at this passage today, that is the big idea. Be careful that you don't fall. And so to illustrate this, he takes a bit of a history lesson. He goes back into Israel's past, Moses and the people. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Well, as we think about the story of Moses and the people in the book of Exodus, it's well known, hopefully, to all of us and many people out there. Who can forget the Ten Commandments? My parents used to drop my sister and I off at the Starlight Theatre in Papatoa, and we would watch all manner of films on Saturday afternoons or mornings, can't remember what. And one of them was the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston waving his staff around, and the seas were surging and parting, and the children were going through on dry land. But what Paul is saying here is these are not just nice Sunday school stories. They actually have a point. There is a point to these stories. They're not just written down so that Cecil B. DeMille can come along and make a great movie out of them, or Sunday school children can be entertained. There is a point. And the point, I guess, is that God has intervened in human history. And the children of Israel, it really all began when he made a promise to Abraham and said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. And that blessing will extend to the entire world. And so the Bible is the story of this people and their relationship with their God and how the blessing given to Abraham extended to the entire world through Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ. That's the Bible in a nutshell, really. And so the history lesson is just so packed with truth that Paul wants them to get about Moses and the people. And we see here, first of all, that they were under the cloud. Now, if I say of someone that they're under a bit of a cloud, or that organization, it's under a cloud, that kind of has a negative connotation, doesn't it? It means perhaps they're a little bit suspect or doubtful. There's a little bit of questionableness about them. Well, that's not what's in view here, is it? Under the cloud means that Moses led the children of Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So what's in view here, of course, is guidance, the guidance of the Lord. Then they all passed through the sea. They passed through the Red Sea on dry land. There was water on one side, water on the other, but they got through. Pharaoh and all his men and chariots and everything, they were all destroyed, but they passed through the sea. And Paul has this idea of kind of baptism. So it is a rescue, but it's also an identification as the people of God who are saved into the water. And Paul has this lovely analogy going on with baptism. Now, the thing with the rescue in the Red Sea, it was impossible, wasn't it? There was no way that they could do it, that they could get across and escape Pharaoh's men. But God is the God of the impossible. It reminds me of the disciples one day asked Jesus, who then can be saved? Jesus has just been talking about a rich man and how much easier it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter heaven. And so they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, aha, you might not say aha, but I'll add that in. With human beings, it's impossible. But with God, that's another story. So rescue and salvation has this idea that God overcomes the impossible to save his people. And then God provides manna in the wilderness, water from the rock. He provides manna and water and quail occasionally as well. And it talks about the spiritual food, the spiritual drink, and the spiritual rock. Why is Paul taking a serviceable but somewhat uninspiring meal of water and manna with occasional quail and making it all sound so spiritual? Why is he doing that? Well, I think he may well have in mind the same thing Jesus was thinking of in John 6, although John was written after Paul wrote this, long after. But when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he wasn't here talking so much about communion. Often in John 6, we think of this as a passage about that makes us think of communion, and sure, that's great. But what he's really saying is that if you believe in me, if you come to me and depend on me, you will have life. You will have eternal life. As John reflects on later, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so Paul is using the spiritual analogy, if you like, to say that the people received from God life, just as we do. They were baptized into Moses. They were saved through Moses, in a manner of speaking. And you, the Corinthians, and us at ACPC, we have been saved and baptized into Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And it looks a little bit like the Nevada desert or wherever they are in the movie there. Tragic, isn't it? You see, God loved his people. He loved them. He cared for them. He provided them. He gave them everything they needed. In a desert land, he found them. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded them and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. God cared for his people. It's a great picture, isn't it, of an eagle with its young, looking after those birds to make sure that they're safe and well and cared for before they fly off into their new lives. And yet they rejected him. They rebelled. They didn't believe him. They complained, and so they died in the desert. And it makes you wonder, what did God need to do to convince them? They had the miracles, they had the parting of the Red Sea, they had everything, and yet they did not, in the end, fully believe God. And really, the only thing that God cannot do is force people to believe in him. He cannot, he will not do that. And so they died in the desert. And Paul gives a warning. Just as they engaged in these things, so be warned that you also do not get dragged into these things. Do we have idolatry today? I think we do. Maybe not a golden calf, but other things that take the place of God in our lives. Sexual immorality goes without saying. Testing Christ, we'll come to that in a minute. And yes, we have plenty of grumbling. Plenty of grumbling. So be warned, Paul says. And he wants the Corinthians, and he wants us to be aware that there are these dangers in our lives, these pitfalls, these rough roads, and he wants to put a sign up and say, be careful. Have a look at this area of testing Christ this morning. In Exodus 17, we read, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, somewhat appropriate name, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Bit of context here. God has rescued them, hasn't he, through the Red Sea. He's provided manna. He's led them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So one might think that they would say, Lord, we can see you're all powerful. Nothing is too difficult for you. We can see that you love us. Therefore, we're thirsty. Please, Lord, give us something to drink. Do they do this? No. They whinge, they grumble, they complain, they doubt, they fuss. But God in his grace gives them the water that they need, but they test God. They test God. In Deuteronomy, Moses specifically says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Remember that time when you tested the Lord? Don't do that. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Psalm 78 says, they willfully put God to the test by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God. They said, can God really spread a table in the wilderness? Can God really spread a table in the wilderness? Here we are in the wilderness. Can God really give us a picnic? Can even he do that? You see, they doubted his motive. Would he do that? And they doubted his power. Could he do that? And even though he had already shown them so much of what he could do. And very sadly, as I said, all of them except for Joshua and Caleb died in the wilderness. And God said, basically, I'm going to work with your kids. I've had it with you. You're not going to learn this lesson. And sometimes people don't. Because God gives us free will to accept him or to reject him. So they tested Christ. I think of the classic testing of Christ, of course, is the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus, before he started his ministry, went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and after that time, he was hungry. I always loved that. After 40 days in the desert, he was hungry, and the devil came to him and tempted him. One of the things he said was, throw yourself down from this high place, because your angels can gather you up and save you. Just look at this verse here, as he takes a verse out of context, as the devil likes to do. And what does Jesus say? It's there on the screen. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. In the old days, they called this the sin of presumption. The sin of presumption, where instead of, submitting to God, we kind of use God. We try and manipulate God. We try and tame God, as if that's at all possible to do. I love the way the Message puts this in 1 Corinthians 10, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. He says, we must never try to get Christ to serve us instead of us serving him. Do you like that? We must never try to get Christ to serve us instead of us serving him. In my mind, it conjures up a picture of here we are in a restaurant, and we're saying, "Garçon, garçon, another wine, please. Jesus, come over here, give me what I want, please." In this kind of way of assuming that he is there just to serve our needs. And that does sound ridiculous, but is it possible that we can sometimes do that? And the reality is that God is God, that he does what he pleases, that he is in heaven and he rules over all, and we are on earth. And let all the earth be silent before him, for he is God, not a tool, not a genie, if you like, for us to manipulate. And so some people, when they have a sense of the majesty of God and the holiness of God, and let's face it, we need more of a sense of that this day and age, they often think, well, what's the point? God's just going to do what he likes. I'm just going to sit here and just hope that he doesn't smite me. You know, I'll just be good. I'll just bury my talent or something and be good. But no. And a really good example, I think, in how to behave maybe is Job. Pretty good. He's not a perfect example, but he's got some lessons for us. As you know, Job, it's the oldest book in the Bible, is the book of Job. It even predates Genesis, they say, in terms of the story of Job. I mean, obviously not pre-creation, but pre-Moses writing down Genesis, if you like. So Job lost everything. He lost his children, he lost his houses, his crops, his cattle, everything. His health even, he lost. Everything except his wife, and let's face it, she wasn't very helpful to him. Very unusual situation. His wife wasn't helpful, but in his case, she wasn't. So he lost everything, and he was confused, you see, because he believed that God was good. God was not some capricious deity that did what he liked. You know, I'm just going to play dice with the universe. I'm going to roll the dice and say, smite you, lift you up, do this. And that was kind of the view of the gods in the ancient Near East. He knew that God was not like that. He knew that God was good. God was faithful. God was dependable. And so he was very confused, more than confused. He didn't understand what was happening to him, why he was suffering so much. He believed God. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. He had faith in God, and yet he complained to God. He wanted answers from God, didn't he? Why is this happening to me? I don't believe that it's because I sinned. Okay, I'm not perfect, although he was had a pretty good view of himself. Did God answer him? Did God answer his question? Not so much. But what God did do is he revealed himself to Job in a new way. He revealed himself to Job in a new way. Well, for us, one of the lessons of Job is it's okay to doubt. It's okay to question God, to be honest with God, to complain to God, to say, to rage at God, to be angry, to be passionate. That is okay. God loves it when we share what's on our heart, what's going on in our hearts and the struggles that we have. But if we are looking for a specific answer or a definite answer to our suffering or what we're going through, very often we don't get one. We actually get something better. We receive God himself coming to us and revealing himself to us in a fresh way. And that's much better than some kind of this is the reason. You see, many people have what I call an A plus B equals C view of faith. That is, if I pray, if I tithe, if I follow these biblical principles, then God will bless me, he will heal me, he will give me financial success, he will turbocharge my ministry. If I do this, A, and then C and B, then C will be the result. But as I hopefully am conveying to you, God is not so much an A plus B equals C kind of God. God is far more interested in relationship with us and us with him. Relationship with us. And so it really turns around this topic of testing God or testing Christ. It turns it round because actually God is quite interested in testing us. He is interested in testing us. Why? Because he wants our faith to be proved genuine. He wants us to grow and be spiritually mature. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways grieving, in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, "Lift your empty hands to me." So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches, till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended, with my stupid mind and dull, that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. That is so true. That is so true. Back in 2007, we were living in Henderson. We had a lovely four-bedroom home, two living areas, two bathrooms, a real blessing from the Lord that we lived in. But I had recently changed into a new role and finished my long ministry with Tandem Ministries. And we had someone who came to us and shared with us an opportunity that we would be able to retire early, to pay off our house quicker and to all of that. And so this seemed like a good investment. It was a property investment, so we went for it. And unfortunately, the very next year, the global financial crisis hit. Now, the company that we invested in went bust, and we realized that we had been sold something so overvalued, so much more than what it was worth. And we struggled on for a while, but finally in 2011, we sold the investment property because a lot of people recommended we should just get out and wipe our hands of the whole thing and move on. But because of the big mortgage, we had to sell our house as well. So we sold the investment property, we sold our house, we were left with $11,000. We'd had a mortgage of only $100,000 a few years ago. Now we had zero. We bought a car, I think. And so that was a lesson for me, and I found that very, very hard, because often we say to God, "Look, I'll give up everything, that's great." But I think for most of us, to lose all of our worldly possessions is not something we would prefer to have. And yet we found, and my wife can attest to this, that we are still here, and God has provided for us. He provided for us a wonderful house when we were pastoring at Eden for half the market rental. In fact, when we left the house, he doubled the rent after we left. And of course, just at the end of 2017, through our previous church, through all of our KiwiSaver, through our savings and all of that, we were able to get into a house again. So God has blessed us tremendously. From having a big house and a small mortgage, we now have a small house and a big mortgage. But God has shown us through this time that he is faithful, and that the most important thing is relationship with him. When I was 17, I had been working for the Tile Center, which sells ceramics tiles, for a year. And so I had all this experience, in my sixth form year, year 12. And they had no one else to manage the shop in Napier, so they flew me to Napier for 2 weeks. Here I was, I'd just turned 17, and I was flown to Napier for 2 weeks. And to top it all off, I had just become a Christian. Just barely days earlier, maybe 2 weeks earlier, I'd become a Christian. So I went and I was by myself. They put me up in a motel and managed the store. And I went to the Christian bookstore and I said, "I need a Bible. What do you recommend?" So they gave me the NIV, or they sold it to me. And then I said, "I need something to, perhaps study or look at." And they gave me this thing called Survival Kit for New Christians. And I went through that. To be honest, I didn't have much else to do for those 2 weeks. And I went through that. And I tell you, every single memory verse of all those lessons I know so well. And one of the memory verses, getting to the point, is this one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is a wonderful promise, isn't it? And many people have claimed it, and rightly so, that God wants to keep us from temptation. He loves us. He will protect us. But, of course, we have to choose to rely on that protection. A picture that I really like is, imagine that State Highway 1 is the highway to hell, okay? That's not too hard to imagine, is it? And I'm getting on at Green Lane, heading north, on the highway to hell, getting off onto the on-ramp. So basically, I have been tempted to go onto the highway of hell. And I am in the traffic of sinfulness on this place. And but the great news is, there is an, before I even get onto the motorway proper, if I stay in that lane, there's an off-ramp, and it's called Market Road. I can actually get off at Market Road, I'm back onto the glory of And it's just a picture, just an analogy, that God provides off-ramps for us before we plunge into sin and temptation. Of course, the challenge is we often quite like getting into sin and temptation. And, oh, there's the off-ramp. Oh, well, we'll try the next one, maybe. But it's challenging for us that God is available. God wants to save us from temptation and protect us and help us get off temptation, but we do have to allow him to do that. Now, as you look at this passage, you'll see in the footnote of your Bible, it probably says temptation or testing. Testing. And this is great because God is saying that in testing, in trials, in difficulties, he will help us. He will look after us. He might not prevent us going through the testing, but he will walk with us through it. And the classic psalm for that is Psalm 23, isn't it? Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So in that testing, he is there, and we can rely on him to help us through. He may not, and often doesn't, protect us from going through it because he has an agenda there. And very often in life, it is through the testing that we grow the most, isn't it? And I would have loved to have not lost my house. And I'm sure God could have taught me that lesson another way, and he's still teaching me that lesson, to be honest. But he has been there through it with Rachel and myself and the girls. So, what are some thoughts that we can glean from all of this today? There's so much, but these are some things I thought of. Read the Bible and learn the lessons of the past. This book, which I have on my phone and we have actual copies of as well, contains so much that we need to draw from: examples, teaching, warnings, encouragement, prayers, praise, and the lives of people who walked with God, and many of them didn't, and we can learn from that. So read the Bible. I've been so loving reading the entire Bible through next year, and I would invite you to join me next year to do the same. Wouldn't it be great if 2/3 plus of our church read through the Bible together next year? Secondly, beware of testing Christ. Beware of treating Christ like a genie, you know, rubbing the lamp and he'll give us everything that we want, or manipulating him, or blaming him that life doesn't turn out right. Somehow submitting to him, letting him be God, Lord of our lives. But thirdly, realizing that he loves us, he wants the best for us, and we can seek his face, we can ask for his help. As we go through testing, as we face temptation, he is there for us. We can depend on him. So coming to him and simply asking for his help. And I love this, another verse from the Message. So good. One of my favorite verses from the Message. You're blessed when you feel that you have lost what is most dear to you, even when you lose the most precious thing in your life, because only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. So may we all realize that the greatest, the most precious thing in life is knowing God, walking with God. and allowing him to help us and guide us and feed us and lead us and empower us in whatever circumstances we are in. Lord Jesus, thank you for the fact that your word is so relevant. Often we think, wow, the stories in the Old Testament, they're kind of old. But actually, you have got so much treasure there for us. So I pray that we would read and understand, we would encourage each other, and that we would see that you want us to trust you, to depend on you, to have faith in you, to allow you to help us, to guide us, to feed us, to lead us, and empower us for your glory. May we all continue to walk with you. And when we are tempted, when we sin, when things go badly, when whatever happens, Lord, may we not give up. May we recognize that you're always there and you're actually doing something much bigger than what we can imagine. You are revealing yourself to us in a real and fresh way. Thank you that you do that. Thank you that you have this desire for us that we would become more like you. And that's an incredible purpose for living. And we just want to say thanks. And we love you. And we live well. Thanks. Amen. Thanks. I'll invite the musicians to come up and we'll sing a wonderful song. Oh, praise the name of Jesus.